Proverbs chapter 31. Our text tonight is this great chapter, verse 10 and following. God's model of an excellent wife. Now, I think it could well be argued that the word housewife is perhaps the most despised word in the English language today. The spin doctors, the masters of euphemism, have tried to come up with some new terms like domestic engineer or domestic executive, things like that, to deflect the belief, or what they believe is the shame of the term housewife. It's because the world's propaganda tells women that there is no lower state of existence, no condition more despised than that of a housewife. I would totally disagree with that, and far more importantly, I think God totally disagrees with that perspective. There is, I think, in God's eyes, no more high and more elevated position than that of a wife and mother who gives her time and her attention to her home and to her family. Jesus said that he said to his disciples that his kingdom doesn't work like the world does. There's different standards, different values. The world values money, it values public acclaim, it values the wielding of power. Well, when the world does that, the world is doing what they always do, and that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." By God's measure, there is no doubt then that the greatest among us, I would say, are our serving, laboring wives and mothers who give themselves wonderfully and faithfully, pouring themselves out on their families. Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom, came to serve, not to be served, to humble himself, not to exalt himself. And following in Christ's footsteps, wives and mothers are, if he's king, I guess that makes them princesses. They are the noble women, the servant aristocracy of God's kingdom. Considered the lowest by the world, they are the highest in the eyes of God. Christian women who have been convinced that being a wife and a mother is secondary, some kind of lower role, it's a degrading task, they've bought the propaganda of a world that hates God's ways. And I would suggest we stop listening to the world. I think we should start listening to God and what he says about wives and mothers, because he thinks ladies are great. Now, in order to awaken women to the immeasurably significant role that God has given you in his plan, and to encourage you in that great task of being a wife and, if God blesses, a mother, I want to show you a passage that's included in Scripture here in Proverbs 31 to show you an example of what God thinks of a wife and mother, what fulfilling that role would look like, perhaps, in action. Now, I believe that Proverbs 31 is given as a model for encouragement. That's critical. A model for encouragement. I think that most ladies feel a little bit intimidated when they read Proverbs 31. My wife on the way to church tonight said, "Well, how would you like it if there was a passage in the Bible of Proverbs 32 about the great husband?" I said, "There is. It's called the Qualifications of Elders." So, you know, I know how you feel, right? I know how you feel. Feel a little bit intimidated when you come to this passage, lady. I want to encourage you to take a different perspective on it. I know you feel about 2 centimeters tall next to the bionic woman here, this marvelous super-duper wonder woman who seems to do everything well. It's not God's purpose to crush you in this chapter. If you read it that way, then I think you're misreading it. God does not expect you to match skills and energy and creativity point for point with this woman. That's not his intention. You can be relieved in that. What I believe God wants women to do with this passage is follow the pattern laid down. To follow the pattern laid down by this excellent wife, the pattern of her godliness, the pattern of her industriousness, the pattern of her devotion to her family. You don't have to compete with this woman. It's not a race, ladies. You are instead to draw encouragement and strength from her, walking in her footsteps. I grew up where it snowed a lot, and sometimes my dad and I would go hunting. And cold winter fall afternoons, and if there was a lot of snow on the ground when I was young, you know, it was a lot easier to walk behind my dad than in front of him, because he would leave those big footsteps in the snow, post-holing. He's doing all the work, and I just had to put my foot, of course, the stride was a little bit longer than mine, so it wasn't always easy, but I just had to put my feet in the holes that he had already broken through in the snow. Well, that's what you're to do with this lady, with this woman, ladies. You're to walk in her footsteps, not feel threatened by her. Now, let me address the men for a moment. Right? We're going to leave you behind for most of the night tonight, guys. But let me address you for a moment. Because right now, some of you men are thinking, "Oh, right, favorite passage." You think your job tonight is sit back and cheer, right, while Joel preaches this. Go get him, Joel. Get him. Sick him, boy. That's not the case. I mean, you need to pay attention here. First of all, single men. You single men, you need to realize that these verses here are the best dating guide you could ever find. If you find a woman like this, just pray that you get to the front door of her house with a ring first, right? Before anybody else does. And conversely, it doesn't matter if you meet a girl who's so hot that she sets grass, trees, and bushes on fire when she walks by. If she isn't growing into a Proverbs 31 woman, you need to shop in a different aisle of the store. Right? You need to look somewhere else. Married men, you already know that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You're a step ahead. Good job. Your job today is not to jot down a list of areas as I go through this where your wife is falling short. I like that one. We're going to talk about that when I get home, right? Jump her with it on the way out the gate, you know, as you leave the church property tonight. Here's what I want you to do instead. I want you to make a list of the ways you can encourage your wife in this, and criticism is not one of them, okay? List of ways you can encourage her to keep on excelling as a wife and a mother. Make a list of the things that you do that maybe hinder her in living this out with full joy. That's your assignment, men. So having given the men their assignment, ladies, let's go ahead and look at God's blueprint for the excellent wife and mother here in Proverbs 31. I'll describe Proverbs 31 this way. It's like an art gallery. Walking into this chapter is like going into an art gallery. And that gallery is hung with portraits. It's hung with pictures of the excellent wife in action. I would say that in Proverbs 31, we find three portraits. You could divide it up different ways. But three portraits of an excellent wife and mother that leave you a divine pattern to imitate and follow. And so let's go ahead and look at those three portraits. Number one is her godly character. That's the first picture we'll see, her godly character. The second picture, as we work our way through the gallery, will be her joyful labor. And the third, her devotion to her home. Godly character, joyful labor, devotion to her home. Now, if you've ever visited an art gallery, you know that sometimes they give you a little guidebook as you come in the entrance, or you pay your 10 rand for it. They give you a little guidebook at the entrance. It kind of introduces you to the exhibits. It leads you into the whole gallery. Well, I believe that chapter 31, verse 10 is the guidebook. Verse 10 serves as the guidebook that introduces you to the excellent wife and everything else that will be said. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. From this introduction, we learn two facts about the excellent wife. As we open the guidebook, it tells us first that they're hard to come by, and second, that when you find one, she's priceless. First, he says, an excellent wife, who can find? Rhetorical question. It implies the rarity of an excellent wife. You have to kind of look, you have to search, you have to find. The diligence and godliness required to excel as a woman, it's not easy. In fact, it's impossible without the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts through Christ, isn't it? But those who do follow God's pattern for excellence, they are precious beyond compare. The jewel spoken here, it's the word, Hebrew word referred to something red and valuable. So perhaps it referred to rubies. So She's hard to find, but when you find her, man, her worth is far above rubies. It's not too much to say that a godly wife is priceless. Priceless. If she wears a string of rubies around her neck the size of midsummer strawberries, they are cheap baubles in comparison to her worth. The worth of a godly wife is hinted at in another way in this introductory verse as well. The word excellent or virtuous or noble character, different ways it's translated, that describe this woman. It was a word most often used in the Old Testament to describe the mighty warriors of Israel, the soldiers, the knights, those who were the leaders in battle. Now, in their day, a nation of Israel, your nation lived and died by the skill and the strength of the sword arm of your fighting men. As the mightiest men of arms were honored and valued in that kind of setting where war was constant, so a godly wife is to be valued as well. She deserves prestige and eminence equal of the kingdom's greatest knights, greatest warrior. That's a biblical perspective that we desperately need to regain today. Our culture is so materialistic, it is so power hungry that all the credit and all the respect goes to the woman who's the CEO or the business executive, the wage earner, runs her own business. She's the modern day knight riding off to the economic battle. God measures the value of a wife and a mother in a totally different manner. Her pricelessness is not found in being a marketplace warrior, but in devotion to her husband, her children, and her home. A knight wins renown on the field of battle. In God's eyes, a woman wins renown as she loves her husband and loves her family. Now, having seen the rarity and priceless value of a godly wife in the introductory guidebook of verse 10, let's get to the portraits. First portrait in the gallery is the excellent wife's godly character. Godly character. There are five elements to this woman's godly character that I specifically want to look at with us underneath. First is her trustworthiness. Her godly character radiates out of her, and trustworthiness is the first thing we find. An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Trusts in her. The excellent wife is trustworthy. Her husband's heart trusts her. The Hebrew word heart, as you know, referred to our concept of the mind. The mind is the place where you think and you plan and you analyze. And so this man's thinking and planning revolved around an implicit trust of his wife. He knew her character, and he knew that he could count on her. Trust is one of the basic building blocks of the marriage relationship. This woman had a deep relationship with her husband because she was faithful, because she was trustworthy. When her husband left for work in the morning, he had no doubts that she was diligently carrying out all of her responsibilities during the day. When he gave her things to do, he just forgot them because he knew that she would faithfully do her best. He didn't expect perfection. No woman, no man, anybody except Christ is perfect. Right? But you know what? She had a long-term established pattern of doing her faithful best. She was trustworthy. He could count on her. That's the first element of her godly character. A second element of her godliness is her prudence. Prudence. This is exemplified two ways in this woman: how she handled her money and how she planned ahead. And we're going to jump around a little bit. So jump to verse 18. We'll come back to the other verses, don't worry. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night. This verse highlights her prudence as part of her godliness. First, how she handled money, and then how she planned ahead. She handled her money wisely, knowing that the gain or the profit of her efforts was good for her family. So she's thoughtful in her expenditures. She doesn't frivolously waste money. Verse 16, it says, she considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. Here she carefully considered her purchase, and she used her money for the good of her family. She planted and cultivated this plot she purchased so that her family could benefit from the food that it produced. She was prudent in using her money, spending it on things that would benefit her family and benefit her home. Besides exhibiting prudence in how she used money, she also showed her prudence by planning ahead. Look at verse 18 again. Second half of the verse. Her lamp does not go out at night. This was a very common image in the ancient world. It was symbolic of a woman's wisdom and thinking ahead. You remember Jesus used it exactly that way in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. Five of them were foolish because they didn't get enough extra oil. Five of them were wise because they did have enough extra oil. They were prepared because they planned ahead and they thought ahead. Common image. The idea is the same here. This wife is planning ahead. She's prepared for the future. Her household is not left in darkness because she forgot to buy oil while she was distracted with something else. The same concept is found in verse 21. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. The word scarlet, without changing the text, if you just change the Hebrew text had only the consonants, but if you change the vowels, it could also be read double thickness, and I think that would be the right way to read it at this point. It makes a lot more sense when you're talking about snow and cold, right? I don't know if scarlet keeps you warm, but double thickness will. Right? And so snow is fairly rare in Palestine, but even if there was a cold snap, this woman, she was prepared. Her family had double thick or heavy garments to keep them toasty warm in winter. She was always planning ahead, always thinking ahead on her family's behalf. Now, of course, no one can plan ahead perfectly. Don't worry, ladies. We're not trying to put that pressure on you. Not at all. Inevitably, things will be forgotten. Things will be overlooked. An excellent wife is not perfect. But Solomon looks at it and says, you know what? Her character and her pattern of life is one of planning ahead, thinking ahead, and sensible use of her family's finances. Prudence, then, was a second element of her godly character. A third element is her generosity. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Though her focus is on her home, there's no question of that as you read through the text, her home, her children, her husband. You know what? She looked out for the needs of others as well. She reached out a steadying hand of love and assistance when her neighbor's feet were stumbling. If they were starting to fall down, she would reach out a hand, grasp them by the arm, and help them stay up. If they fell, she would be there to help them pull back up to their feet, get back up. Her generosity is part of her godly character. So we've got trustworthy, prudent, generous. Fourth element of the excellent wife's godly character is her strength or stability. Strength or stability. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Just a little note, you know, strength, you know, in that culture, you actually had to be strong to be a wife or a mother. Because you had to carry water from the well. You had to knead bread every day. I mean, there was a lot of physical work. And so when it says that she makes her arms strong, and in verse 17, she girds herself with strength, she probably had biceps. Okay, I'm not saying you have to go to the gym and turn into some kind of bionic woman. Right, but just so you know, the historical background, probably a little bit different today. We have a lot of strength-saving helps around the house, don't we? So let's focus on the stability part of this verse, verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. This probably isn't so much the physical strength of verse 17. Verse 25, it's more a strength of character, isn't it? Now, in our day, this woman would be commended for her positive self-image, for her self-confidence. She believes in herself, and so nothing throws her off strides. That's not where the book of Proverbs comes from, is it? We can be reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that tells us where this woman's joyful outlook on life would have come. It had a totally different source, not herself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your thinking. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Even if your path looks like a corkscrew, well, the arm of the omnipotent God is strong enough to straighten it out. And so this woman smiles at the future. She exhibits strength in the midst of disruptions, the chaos, the vicissitudes, and the changes of life. She does it because, Proverbs 3, she trusts in God. She depends on Him. You see, a woman's strength or confidence is never found in herself or her own abilities, is it, ladies? Of course not. It's found in God. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. When the whole world is rocking and bouncing up and down the rock, God doesn't move. You hold on to Him and He brings stability." The excellent wife does not look in to find her strength. She looks up. God is her rock. Because she trusted God, then this woman smiles at the future. She's not a worrier, I think we could say. She smiles at the future. It's a relief, isn't it, ladies, to know that as a woman, your stability comes from God and not from yourself. Not from your own abilities, your own strengths, your own kind of inner whatever. It comes from God. A woman who trusts in God then is a woman clothed in dignity. She's not fearful. She's not self-preoccupied. She isn't giving in to anxiety. She has prepared herself and her family as best she can for the future through wise planning, prudence. But having carried out her responsibilities, she trusts God to guide her and all of their footsteps. Number five, fifth element of this woman's godly character is her edifying tongue. Her building up edifying tongue, verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs chapter 12 says that some tongues are like swords, they cut and wound. This woman, in contrast, has a tongue of healing. Tongue of grace. When she opened her mouth, wisdom and kindness came out. And no doubt her husband and her children were the happy recipients of her kind and gentle, gracious, soothing speech. What a joy to be married to a woman whose sharpest knife was in the kitchen drawer and not behind her lips. When she spoke, every word was a lecture on kindness. And not because she was always talking about kindness, but her words are so full of graciousness and compassion and love that you couldn't help but learn about kindness no matter what she was talking about. Edifying words. Fifth element of this woman's godliness. And so that's the first portrait hanging in the gallery of Proverbs 31 of the excellent wife. She's trustworthy, prudent, generous, trusts God, has a tongue of healing and encouragement. Now, as we move ahead in Proverbs 31, we find a second portrait of the excellent wife. We'll call this portrait her joyful labor. Her joyful labor. If you had to find one word to describe this woman, industrious would be a good place to start. If you look at this portrait, it has the sleeves rolled up. And you can see those biceps because she's working hard. I mean, it's tiring just to read this passage, isn't it? It helped my wife a lot when a few years ago I explained to her that this woman didn't do all this in one day. Right? And so you can go to bed now, dear. It's okay. Proverbs 31 is about a pattern of life. The excellent wife is a hard worker, and she enjoys it. Some women, I suppose, stay home and do nothing. I remember talking once with a friend of mine once. She'd been married for about a year, and she said to me that, you know, she said, being at home was very hard for me at first. She said, it was a lot harder than when I was working or when I was going to school. She said, because I didn't have that built-in motivation that were a part of work and school. And she was a bit shocked to discover her own laziness that was hiding down in her heart. She found that being at home took far more discipline than working outside the home because there was no boss there telling her what to do all the time because her husband was at work during the day. She'd become addicted to the mind-numbing drug called soap operas. Tell some wise encouragement from her mother and her husband after a couple months set her straight, and then she turned into the Proverbs 31 woman. The industriousness of this woman is, I think, a must for one who, as the New Testament would call it, is a worker at home. Now, let's look at it. Her labor has two aspects to it. First, there's the attitude. It's joyful. And then there's the fact that it's focused on, well, her husband and her children. Focused on her home. Verse 13. First, the joyful part. She looks for wool and flax. She works with her hands in delight. This is the attitude of her labor. There's a joyfulness to it. Literally, the Hebrew says, she works with pleasure like a hand. She works with pleasure like a hand. Hands like to have something to do, even if it's just tapping your fingers or twiddling your thumbs. You know, my wife is like this. I mean, if she sits for 30 seconds, her fingers have to be cross-stitching, coloring, you know, knitting, something. They just can't stop. They're always busy. They're just kind of like little planets orbiting the sun or something. They just got to keep moving. And this woman was a lot like that. She enjoyed the working like a hand that wants to be busy and to be doing something. She loved it. She enjoyed it. And so her attitude towards labor was a joyful attitude. Now, secondly, the focus of her labor is her home. She looks at her family and says, well, they need clothes. I better make sure I take care of that, in a context where they didn't have Pick and Pay or Woolies or whatever, right? All right, you know, you had to do some work to make clothes. So verse 13 again, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Verse 19 says, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand grasps the spindle. That was part of the tools used for taking wool and making it into thread or yarn so that you could make cloth. And so those are the tools that she used. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. I don't know, nothing wrong with looking nice, right? So in verse 13, she's busy making sure that her family has clothes to wear. In verse 19, she actually does the work, sitting at the spinning wheel and making the thread or the yarn, right, so she can make the clothes. And then verse 22, she made not only clothes but other things. The word covering in verse 22 probably referred to a bed covering or a duvet, we would call it. And when she had extra time and material, well, side comment here, she didn't have small children, okay? This woman did not have three children under the age of six, okay? I can pretty much, it doesn't say that in the text, but I'm pretty confident that's true, okay? So, just now back to our regular scheduled programming. When she had extra time or material, she made products for the local shops. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and she sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. So she makes stuff for her family. She makes stuff for herself. And if she has the time and extra things to do, she makes stuff for the shops and sells that and uses that as to benefit her family. Now, besides clothing her family, she works hard to feed her family too. Verse 14. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. When my wife comes back from her monthly shopping, I often thank her. I said, thank you for being our merchant ship. Right? So that's what she is. She rolls up in the station wagon and we unpack all the goodies. Right? She's like a merchant ship, says Solomon. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's still night, this one hurts a little bit, and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. I'll let you and your husband sort that one out, ladies, okay? If necessary, she works hard, she brings food, and if necessary, she even gets up early to make sure that her family is fed. Industrious self-sacrifice is just woven into the fabric of this woman, isn't it? Verse 16, she considers a field and she buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. The extra money that she'd made from selling the stuff to the clothing shops or whatever, she went towards planting a vineyard. And the grapes that would have been produced by that vineyard provided her family with the juice that was a key part of their diet. Again, there's not a lot of stores. I mean, there's markets and stuff like that. But, you know, the easiest way to get food was to grow it yourself. And so that's what she does, right? She buys this plot next to their house so she can plant a garden so that they can have food to eat. This woman is not, as some have tried to portray her, the estate agent of Proverbs 31. Wheeling and dealing and doing deals on her cell phone. Oh yeah, I've got this property worth $37 million down the street. It'll be great. You can build this building on it. No. She brought this plot, bought it, so that she could grow food to feed her family. Verse 14 says she brought food from afar sometimes. At other times, she grew it at home. Her home is the focus of her labors, one way or the other, isn't it? Her work and her efforts are directed towards ministering to the needs of her family. She's not busy trying to compete with her husband for worldly business success. She's not interested in that. She's complimenting him by caring for their family, just as we've seen in our studies of Genesis in the last couple of weeks, how Eve was made by God, created by God, fashioned by God to be the completer and helper of Adam. You see this woman doing that wonderfully here in this text. Now, to do all this, I would suspect this woman had to be organized and diligent. We catch a glimpse of that organization in verse 15. So she rises while it is still night. She gives food to her household. And then notice this. She gives portions to her maidens. A portion there meant an assigned duty. Here is your task. This family is obviously somewhat affluent. They have servants, right, who are working under her. And so she is organizing them. She is giving their assignments each morning, making sure that their work is done at the end of the day. Right? She has to be organized and keep track of that and provide that leadership for her female servants. Perhaps the summary statement of her industriousness is found in the second line of verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household, and then it says, and does not eat the bread of idleness. That's a great image, isn't it? She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. That's the crowning tribute to her industriousness. Now, I don't think there's any problem with sitting down with a cup of tea in the afternoon and having a bar of chocolate or whatever, right? Don't worry. You can relax, ladies. But industriousness is certainly part of her character. Now, I don't think God is trying to say in this text either that there's a one-to-one correlation between godliness and sowing, right? You know, if you don't know how to sow, well, yeah, you could learn. I think you'll still get into heaven even if you don't know how to sow, right? I don't think that's the point here. The point is, in that culture, what she was doing, her focus of her attention and her effort and labor was in her home. She had mastered the skills that were necessary to meet her family's needs. And if that meant going out to the marketplace like a merchant ship and coming back, that's what she did. If it meant making a clothes, that's what she did. If it meant planting a garden, that's what she did. She mastered the skills that were profitable to her home. Proverbs 14:1 says, a wise woman builds her house. And this woman was working hard at that. Her industriousness is a signature characteristic for her. That's the second portrait. Picture of a woman with her sleeves rolled up. Moving ahead, we find a third portrait in Proverbs 31. We've seen her godly character. We've seen her joyful labor. Now we find what I've been mentioning in one way or another all along, her devotion to her family. Portrait number three, devotion to her family. The pinnacle of this woman's excellence in the eyes of God was the loving attention and effort that she had given to the needs of her family. In a word, she was the watchwoman of her home. The watchwoman of her home. Let me introduce you to this concept. It's found in verse 27. It says, she looks well to the ways of her household. She looks well to the ways of her household. Let me explain that phrase for a moment. The word looks well there was the word used of the watchman whose task it was to keep guard over the city, alert for enemies. The people are out in the fields working around the city. The watchman is to stand up, because the city is usually built on top of a hill, right? And so the city is up there on top of the hill. He's to stand on the top of the wall and he's to keep looking out. And he's to keep looking because sometimes the desert raiders like the Amalekites and so on, the desert tribes would come swooping in and they would raid and they would carry off your goods, property, women, and everything else they could carry. And so the watchman is there on top of the wall watching and then gives a warning if he sees the enemy coming over the hill. That's the word used here. She is the watchwoman of her home. One of the Hebrew lexicons defined it this way: being fully aware of a situation in order to gain some advantage or to avoid problems. That's what this woman is doing. She is fully aware of the situation in her home so that she can gain advantage, so that she can avoid problems. Now, in the Old Testament world, so serious was the watchman's task that his life was required of him if he failed to warn the city about approaching enemies. If he's up there on the wall and he's playing cards with his buddies or something like that, and the enemy comes and takes somebody and carries them off, he would lose his head for his lack of vigilance. The responsibility, I think, is no less serious for a wife and a mother. She is the watchwoman of her home. She is, in that sense, guardian and protector. If she fails in her duty, the city, her family, will be overrun by barbarians. Sometimes it's our own kids, isn't it? She fails in her duty. The barbarians will win. You've seen it, and so have I. It's also worth noting that little phrase looks well there. It's a participle. You say, okay, big deal. It's the only participle in 21 verses here. It's the only participle in this whole section. Participles denote ongoing action specifically. And so I think the point is pretty obvious. The wife's duty of watching over the home never ends. In this case, a woman's work truly is never done. She's always watching to gain some good, to avoid some bad. She's always alert for her family's concerns and problems. From the nappy rash of the youngest, to the boy problems of the teenager, to the dreams and goals of her husband, she's the watchwoman. Always aware, always listening, always caring. If she's distracted from her task, there is no one else to come on duty to replace her. I think this concept of the wife and mother being the watchwoman of the home is a critical one for us to regain in our day. It's one of the most critical in this whole chapter. People lament sometimes things like this as they look at their family and the chaos in their home. They say, what has happened to our children? Why does our family seem to live such disconnected lives? Nobody's in touch with anyone. Why is our family in disarray? Well, there might be a lot of answers to that, but I can tell you one answer. Nobody's on guard. Nobody's on guard duty. The guard box is empty, and the barbarians have come into the city. The enemies of unbelief, rebellion, drugs, immorality, ungodly friends, wicked entertainment, laziness, selfishness, you fill out the list. They snuck into the city because nobody was on guard. Nobody was watching the gate to keep them out. Mom wasn't home, and so she couldn't be the watchwoman, guarding and protecting. Perhaps she was so busy doing other people's work that when she came on duty in her real job, she was so tired that she didn't have the energy to really do the job. You see, you can hire a maid to clean your house. You can hire a cook to cook some meals. You can go to Nando's every night if you want. You can hire a daycare to babysit your children. But only mom can be the watchwoman of your home. She is irreplaceable. And if her life is ordered in such a way that she can't give attention to that task, then you know what? It's a big danger of the enemy capturing the city. Now, there might be exceptional situations where a woman needs to focus on some things because her family is in serious need and so on and works outside the home. That's fine. We understand that. But God's pattern is for a wife and a mother to be the watchwoman. If she's not on duty, nobody is. Some women don't understand this, and they question the significance of their work because their work feels kind of menial sometimes, kind of insignificant, unimportant. Let me comment on that for a second. Proverbs 14:1 again, it says, turn there. We've got time. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, in a culture where houses were often made from mud brick or from poorly cemented together stone, a woman, if she was angry at her husband, actually could tear down her house with her own hands. It was possible. I don't think Solomon has in mind here especially bricks and mortar. I don't think that's really his concern. When he says house, I think he means the home, the relationships within the home. I think that's obviously his focus. So a wise woman builds her house. She builds her home. She builds her family. The foolish one tears it down with her own hands. Now, just let me highlight that for a second. The wise woman builds her house. I want to highlight that by reading a quote to you from Betsy Ricucci. She's the co-author, along with her husband Gary, of a book, an excellent book on marriage. I've mentioned it a couple of times, Love That Lasts. She gives this encouragement to women. Quote, as a wife and mother, a homemaker, I can often reach the end of the day and think, now, what have I accomplished today that was really worthwhile? And I bet some of you wives and mothers out there have asked that very question. What have I accomplished today that was really worthwhile? No brain surgeries, no deals closed, no conferences, no multi-million dollar profits. Well, she says, I scrubbed the floors, made chicken cacciatore, read to the children, and babysat for my neighbor. Now, because God says the wise woman builds her house, the biblical answer to the question, what have I done today that is worthwhile, is this. Again, Betsy Ricucci says, because today's activities have furthered the building of my home, this has been a day in which, by God's grace, I have displayed true wisdom. That's really good. Because today's activities have furthered the building of my home, even if it was just mopping the floors and making chicken cacciatore and reading to the kids, because this has built my home, today I have displayed true wisdom. I have been what God calls me to be. You see, wives and mothers, when you fulfill your watchwoman role, you are an arrow quivering in the center, right in the direct middle, the bullseye of the target of God's wisdom. You're right there. And God is pleased. Men, just to keep you awake, the home is your wife's queendom. Right? You're the leader of the home. Right? We'll deal with that in Ephesians 5. We saw it in Genesis 2. You need to lead your home. But you know what? Your home is your wife's queendom. Not kingdom, but queendom. And I want to encourage you to do what you have to do to make sure that she can devote her energy, her labor, her effort, and creativity to her home. Rather than spilling it abroad on things that God maybe doesn't consider quite as significant if she has a husband and children. Ladies, for your encouragement, when you do what God has given you to do, the work that you do, focusing on loving your husband and loving your children, you're right directly in the center of God's will and God's wisdom. Well done. Now, after being the watchwoman of her home, a second aspect of this woman's devotion to her home is her love for her husband. Here we jump back to the beginning of the section, verse 12. Her love for her husband. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. It says in verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. Why is that? Well, she does him good all the days of her life. This woman's daily self-appointed mission was to do good to her husband. What can I do good to him, for him today? I once read of a woman who, to get back at her husband for something, hid all the toilet paper in the house. That's not doing good to your husband, okay? We'll set that one aside. In contrast to that, an excellent wife has a one-track mind. She is thinking, how can I serve my husband better? How can I do good to him today? Now, I always tell the girls in premarital, I say, girls, let me just tell you something here. Men are not very smart. Okay? Men are not very smart. Men, in fact, are stupid. Men are dense. Men don't see. They don't understand. And so here's what you need to do. You need to make a list of 30 good things that you can do for your husband. 30 good things you can do for your husband. Do one each day for a month. And when you get to the end of the month, start over because he'll never figure it out. You can be married to that idiot for 50 years and he'll never figure out that you're just going from number 7 to 8. To 9. Man, my wife is so good to me. It's unbelievable. She's gone, you're a total knucklehead. Number 9, tick. Right? Make a list. What can you do that is good for your husband? Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The crown of her husband. She's like an Olympic gold medal around his neck. Right? And you can see why when you read this. She does him good all the days of his life. That's a crown. Her diligence, her faithfulness, her godliness, they bring him, in fact, more honor than his success in business or sport or any other pursuit. Look at verse 23. It says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Again, a little historical background. The gate was the place where the city elders or the city council met and they judged legal cases, passed laws and all that. You remember that's what was happening in Ruth chapter 4 and the whole Ruth and Boaz thing, and they have to go to the city gate to meet with the city elders and to kind of see what's going on there so that Ruth can marry can marry Boaz. Well, this woman's husband is well known in the city gate. He is a significant leader in his city and among the people of the land. And the not so subtle implication of the text is that he's there because of her excellence to a large degree. He's there because of her excellence. It's true. Behind every good man is a better woman. And so her management of their home and her godliness, they were a major reason why he had advanced to his high position. I mean, I have friends that are still scratching their head over how in the world I ever married Ruthie. I went up in their esteem a whole series of notches. I jumped whole categories. They said, what did God do? Like serious brain cramp for this woman to marry you, you know? They can't figure out, but if she married you, there must be something better about you than we realize, Joel. That's what's the case here. This guy is in a high position, and a great part of it is because his wife is an excellent wife. She's not competing with her husband to see if she can get in the gate and become an elder in the land. She's not competing for public glory. She's Christ-like. She loves to serve. She is a delighted companion and helper. And so in love, she's working behind the scenes to support him. And she's one of the true secrets to his success. Only an evil, anti-God world system would look down on that. Only people who don't get it, who don't understand God, who don't understand Christ, and that in his kingdom it is the servants who are the highest. Only people who don't understand God at all would look down on the role of a wife and a mother as she serves her family. God doesn't look down on that role. He thinks her worth is far above jewels. Well, having seen the three portraits of this woman, Solomon ends with two summary statements regarding her excellence. Jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. In the world, a woman is judged by how she looks in a bikini or something like that. God says, you know, that's really just deceitful, vain. It's a false standard. It's not the way that a woman's value is measured. God says, let me give you a different measurement. Fear of the Lord and a godly industriousness. Love for Christ, the labor of serving her husband and children. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. And you know, that's exactly what happens with this woman in verses 28 and 29, isn't it? She has all these qualities we've talked about, and so her husband and her children are queuing up to tell her that she's the best woman in the world. Verse 28, her children rise up and they bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. You're the best. You can line up all the best women in the world, and honey, you are so far beyond them, you're the best ever. Praise is a woman's rewards. The praise of God, primarily, well done, good and faithful servant. But Proverbs would lay it out here for us as well. And note that in a right family setting where things are going the way they should, right? That praise is a woman's reward. It's her encouragement to excel. To do even better for Christ. She will go on without that praise if necessary, knowing that God delights in her work. That's a 1 Peter 3 kind of situation. But you know what? With praise, she will excel. Husbands, you need to wake up again, just a little call here. Husbands, you need to grasp this principle enthusiastically. Praise for your wife is like octane in petrol. Your car, well, yeah, you can drive it on low octane petrol, but the higher the percentage, the better it'll perform. Your wife is no different. Guys, your wife is a Ferrari. She needs the highest octane possible. Increase the octane of praise in your home and watch your wife race to being an excellent woman. She'll be high performance. She'll be on the Formula One track eating it up, right? Because you're putting petrol in her tank. So, ladies, the woman of Proverbs 31, she's a model. She's an example. She isn't there to drive over you like a steamroller on the path to womanhood. She's there so you can follow in her footsteps. She's kind of broken the path. She's blazed the trail. And now you can follow along behind. Our world is in desperate need of this kind of woman, isn't it? Our world is in desperate need of Christ-like women who make their home their calling and become great in God's kingdom through the self-abandonment of loving their families. You know, we just can't survive, in fact, I would say. We can't survive without your joyful labor and your watchful care. We need it. We need you to be what God has called you to be. And you know what? You are. God has given our church the best women in all of Africa. Right? And I would end tonight the way that Proverbs 31 ends and say, you know what? I think the women in our church, your nobleness, your excellence, your love and devotion to your family and your serving of Christ, right? You're doing a great job. You are best of the best and better than all the rest. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Keep up the good work, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for our wonderful wives and mothers. Lord, we would pause and say a joyful thanks for our single ladies as well. They're just as precious to us. We love and treasure them just as much. Lord, you've given us great gifts in the women of the church, of our church, and we're thankful for them. We pray that you grant them strength in whatever different context or setting they serve you. Wherever they serve in exalting Christ, wherever they show the Christ-like, loving, serving character that you've given them, Lord, we pray that they would shine radiantly, testifying to the glory of Christ. We pray for our wives and our mothers specifically, as they have such a great and important role to fulfill. Lord, we pray that you would grant them grace in that hardest of tasks, that you would grant them grace in the difficulty in the midst of it. And as they look at their day and they wonder, what have I accomplished today, that they would remember that they're in the center of the target of wisdom as they love their husband and love their children to the glory of Christ. Grant them grace in that task, and Lord, we joyfully rejoice in the benefits of it. Thank you for great women around us in our church. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.